Well, the timeline is, as we know, that they are brought out of Egypt and they pass through the Red Sea and then they wander in the wilderness, don't they? And then Moses brings them right up to the very edge of the promised land, but he's not allowed to enter in. And then Joshua takes them in, doesn't he? And much of the land is conquered. Well, now we pass over and Joshua dies here at the early chapters in Judges, and the history moves on. There's a sharp, sharp contrast between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. In Joshua, the people seem to be not perfect, obviously, but predominantly they are obedient and they trust and they obey the Lord. They conquer most of the land through trusting in the power of God. And they go into battle and they go to serve the Lord in His name, trusting in Him. Well, in the book of Judges, although there are times and there are somewhat revivals and there are parts of it where the people of God are obedient to Him, yet there is much evil, rebellion, covenant breaking and idolatry and a setting aside of the law of God. So much so that the book ends, and well, I think if there's any verse of the book of Judges that many people memorize, it's at the end, isn't it, where the people did what was right in their own eyes. And that's repeated in chapter 17 as well. You may know as well that the book of Judges goes round and round in cycles, as we read. There is an abandonment of God's law to sin. They do evil in the sight of the Lord and they apostatize. This leads to corruption within and oppression from enemies without, as they are brought into servitude and they are plundered by the surrounding nations. They cry out to the Lord, don't they? And they plead with Him. He shows pity to them, raises up judges to save them from their bondage and to restore to the nation pure worship. The spiritual temperature then grows colder again and another cycle begins. But they downwardly spiral into chaos and apostasy, showing, as the book does, that they are in need of a godly king who will lead them in righteousness and obedience to the law of God. Obviously, the judges, the book is named after them, play a huge part in the narrative. The word judge is shofetim, and it means a deliverer, a liberator, or a savior who will then lead and judge justly, settling disputes amongst his people, administrating so that they can live in orderly peace. That's what the word judges mean. The time frame is somewhere between 250 and 400 years. I'm not going to go into all of the arguments for a shorter or for a longer length of time. But if you think somewhere between something like the King James Bible, if you try to know anything about history, 1611, the King James Bible is given to us, isn't it? Around just after times of Shakespeare, possibly, that might mean something to you. Or Oliver Cromwell in the 1650s, something like that. That's near on 400 years ago. That's how long the book takes in its history. Or a shorter one, 250 years. It would be something like the American independence, wouldn't it, of 1776, something along those lines. So we're talking 250 to 400 years. An often neglected book seen as nothing more than just material for Sunday school with the simplest of moral instruction. And although it is very good for that, there are lots of other deeper lessons that we can learn as we scratch beneath the surface over the next few months, God willing. It's often neglected as well because it's a very negative book. It's a hard book about hard times, and well, we don't like generally to hear bad news as Christians. We like good news, don't we? Sin is dealt with in a very explicit way in all of its ugliness and repulsiveness. Maybe neglected because of that. People tend to shy away from it because of that. Another reason maybe is it makes us uncomfortable about unbelief and hypocrisy within the covenant community, the church, under the New Testament times. Multiple different literary features, a collection of individual hero stories, aren't they, as the judges are lifted up but not idolized, historical facts about the judges and lots of history within it. There is a song that Deborah sings, which is poetry. There is literary tragedy in the life of Samson, and even as we get to the end of the book, shocking accounts of violence, bodily mutilations, dismembership, sexual abuse, and idolatry are all within the book. The purpose of the book is to show the stages and the consequences of apostasy, warning the nation, don't keep going back to these things. Look what happens to us when we do these things. And well, it's not only in the book of Judges that things go round and round all the way through Old Testament times. The spiritual climate goes up and down. It gets to such a low that they cry out to the Lord. It goes up a bit, but then soon it comes down, as it does wherever the Lord's name is known. It points to the need of a king who can lead them, as I've said, in obedience and righteousness. And as it is written after the events, obviously, when there is a king and a monarchy, it could well have been written to justify them having a monarchy. Key themes would be the unfaithfulness, which leads to captivity. Sin leads to chaos, oppression, discipline, temporary abandonment from the Lord. God's compassion, pity and grace are seen. God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham and then through Moses, they are fulfilled. And the faithfulness of God, even though the people are just hell-bent again and again and again on unfaithfulness. The inconsistencies and the failures of leaders whom God chooses, calls, equips, and uses are there. And so although the Bible would say that we should expect these things from spiritual leaders, the book reminds us, and as the book of Hebrews lifts out a number of them and says these were real men of faith, they subdued kingdoms, overcome enemies, and this, that, and the other. Well, they had feet of clay, and they had, they were nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ and all that they could, should, and ought to be. Well, these are key themes. Another great key theme is the Canaanites. That's in there, isn't it? Again and again and again, these Canaanites that were living in the land before the Israelites came and took it to be their own. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness. They had to fight for land to live in when they came up into the promised land. Well, there were many attractions in Canaan that were irresistible. The spies had already brought a very favorable report that the cities are huge and, well, it's a land that was flowing with milk and honey and vineyards and everything else. But when they did get up into Canaan, all the cosmopolitanism and the material wealth of the late Bronze Age leading into the Iron Age was too much for them. The large urban centers, the art, the literature, the architecture, the trade, the political organization was too much. And rather than them being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, so to speak, and influencing the Canaanites for good, bad company corrupts good morals. A highly sexually orientated people who had many sacred prostitutes, the priestesses of Baal, and the temptation that constantly confronted them was to become like them rather than help them to become as God would have them to be. And they were constantly being conformed to the image of the world by being rather than being transformed by the renewing of their minds. Well, before we get to the text, these are a number of things. These are going to come out again and again, and we're going to see them all. But before we begin, we really need to work out, if you don't yet know, who is Israel today? If we don't grasp that, then it's going to be very, very hard for us to really draw out lessons. And it is a very confusing thing to do. In one sense, Israel under the Old Covenant are a unique people, never to be repeated again. God made a covenant with them through Moses that he will never, ever do again. God will never ever take a nation and call them, that nation, those people and all that are born within it, my people. God is dealing with people now in a very, very different way under a new covenant. So in one sense, yes, they are a unique people, never to be repeated. But we need to kind of identify them, and what are they a type of? Are these things just historical recordings for us that will have no real significance to our spirituality and walk with God? Well, of course not. They are there for our admonition and learning. Does Israel picture and portray to us an unbelieving world, whether it's secularism, paganism, or false religion? Do they picture Islam or communists and Hindus and Buddhists and Catholic countries and all of the rest? No, they do not. God had dealt with them. They knew the name of the Lord. They should not in any way, shape, or form be worshipping false gods. So does Israel picture to us the confessing church, where there is believer and unbeliever? In one sense, the outsider would look at us the scene and go, they are the church. Well, many of us are genuine, real members of the invisible body of Christ. We have been born again. We are alive spiritually. We are in and united to Christ. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are and have entered into a new covenant with God. His law is written upon our hearts, and well, our sin is forgiven and he will never leave nor forsake us. But that is not true of all of us, is it? Well, Israel somewhat does represent to us the visible church, a mixture of some who knew and loved the Lord Jesus and a group that were within it who did not know and love the living God. Or does Israel really represent the true invisible church? I would say at different times and different stages, a bit of the both. And there are lessons as we look at Israel, as we see them, that is for the true, real believer. But there are lessons as well. For those particularly who've grown up in Christian families, they know the name of the Lord. They would not in any way, shape, or form say that they are a Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, pagan, or some kind of heathen and an infidel. If you ask them, they will quickly tick in the hospital, I am a Christian. Well, the story and the history of Israel really confronts you and says, are you really somebody who knows and follows the Lord personally yourself? Well, let's delve into the book then and just draw out a few lessons this evening as we make our way into the book. First point I've got is insincere promises as we delve into something of the history. They were redeemed. They had been given a covenant. They had entered into the land. In Joshua chapter 11, some very encouraging things have been said. I'm going to read a few verses as we flip back into Joshua chapter 11. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south and the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ancient ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war as long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, or the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir and Anab, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament and what is going on, you think, yes, triumph, victory, a real warrior, a leader. And these nations and these people were given an opportunity. If they turned and they said to Joshua and the armies of Israel, you are the servants of the living God, and we will serve you and serve your God, they would live in peace, no war, no problem at all. But it says that their hearts were hardened
And they said, you are not the children, this Jehovah, this, we want nothing to do with him whatsoever. Our gods are better than your gods. We can fight against you. And what was going on with these people? They were sacrificing children, and society was just crumbling and falling apart, and it was just no place for children, women, for disabled, and for needy people at all. The strong men ran the show, and they trampled on everybody, and whoever had the strongest arm and the quickest sword basically ruled and reigned. And it was nothing like what God wanted for mankind to live like. And so if they humbled themselves, well, they could live in peace in part of the land that they would have been allotted. But, well, if they didn't, and they went out to war against the people of God, where we saw what happened to them. And, well, Joshua leads them, and it was a good time, a time where they were faithful to the Lord, and they obeyed him, and they trusted him, and the Lord blessed them in many, many ways. Well, you get, as you move on a little bit further in the book of Joshua, and you get to chapter 23, and something of the same things are being said. Therefore, be courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, chapter 3 and verse 6, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Joshua is an old man. He's lived his life by faith in the Lord. He is now warning them, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Well, they get to Shechem and to chapter 24, and they solemnly promise that that is what they will do. And if it seems evil, verse 15, to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day, chapter 24, verse 15, whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord, Joshua so famously says. So the people answered, verse 16, and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Well, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to them in verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Well, he would if they would repent. He's just reminding them that they had to continue in faithfulness. But what happens? They reply in verse 21. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua replies in verse 23, now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And then in verse 27, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. And so there they are, Joshua and the people, talking one with another. And again and again and again, they are confessing. No, we know the Lord. We know what the Lord has done. He has done this, he has done that, and he has done the other. No, we won't have any foreign gods. We won't turn away from him. But what happens? These are insincere promises, aren't they? And I want you to ask yourself this evening, what things have you sung What prayers have you prayed? What promises have you made? And how sincere or insincere have you been to them? Now, we know that God sees and he knows absolutely everything. He knows every motive, every intention, every thought, and every desire that any human being would ever have before even time began. God is infinite and he is unchanging. And he knows before we've ever even said the words. But I want you to ask yourself this evening, what have you sung? What have you prayed? What have you said to the Lord that realistically and honestly is nothing more than empty, shallow, insincere words? We're reminded of the words of Jesus himself as he talks to them in the book of Matthew. He records it, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouths and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You see, Christianity, unlike every other religion, just says, look, just in actual fact, in Islam, you can just say a few things, can't you? And have some very kind of loose practices that are generally roughly to do with Islam, and all is good and well. It doesn't really matter how sincere or insincere you are. In actual fact, if you do get caught up in all of the problems that are going on in the Middle East and some jihadist grabs hold of you and you just confess the Islamic creed, they're not too bothered how sincere or insincere you are from that moment. As long as you have just said this creed, as far as they're concerned, you are a Muslim and all is well and good. The Bible, my friends, is nothing like that at all. It searches us out right to the very depths of our being. And Paul says things like, the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, God is going to challenge us pretty much again and again, quite a few times over the next couple of months from the book of Judges. But right from the outset, we're reminded of things like Paul said, that he says, I have sought now for years and years to maintain and to keep a good conscience before men and before God. And as we see all of the insincerity of these people often in the times and in the book of Judges, we would have to ask ourselves this evening, have we ever prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting? Or what about, as John says, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus just goes on cleansing us again and again and again. Have we ever prayed? Have you ever prayed anything along those lines? Have you ever taken a hold of yourself and said, God, I really now want to love you sincerely from a pure heart. I want to have a good conscience and a sincere faith. You found those very famous words in Psalm 139. You have prayed them very sincerely for the first time at some point in your life, but you are drawn back to them on various different occasions. Or as John puts it, are you walking in the light? Or are all of your prayers and all of your promises and all of your hymn singing nothing more than insincere promises? Well, there's a challenge straight at the very beginning of the book of Judges. Second thing we see is selective obedience. They had won many battles, but the iron chariots had created a problem that seemed too big for them. In Judges chapter 1 and in verse 19, we're told these things. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And well, as soon as you get into chapter 2, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, reminds them of their disobedience. And we read of it, didn't we, repeatedly in chapter 2. It was these iron chariots The mountains and the people of the mountains, they could march up into the mountains. The people of the mountains didn't give them any problem at all. They either submitted or they went into battle and the Lord helped them. And they had the faith to overcome them as the Lord had promised he would enable them to do. But when they went down into the lowlands, these people had these chariots of iron. And well, it caused a great problem for them, and they began to shy away, and they began to not go into battle against these people with the iron chariots, because their faith just wasn't big enough for them to do so. And we find them being selectively obedient. There opens up an openness, doesn't it, to false religion and compromise. And the cracks appear right from the beginning and just keep widening. That's always what happens in the Christian life. And again, we're told that the Lord left certain people there, that Joshua didn't overcome them, to test them. Now, we're going to see as we come to a close this evening that this book is a reminder to us that we should be praying for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and to deliver us from all of these battles and fights and problems and issues and everything else. But the Lord has left them and he leaves them and he puts them in our lives to test us. And if we are selectively obedient, cracks will begin to appear and they will widen out and widen out in our lives if they are not dealt with. They might be dealt with in some sort of a way, and a small trial is sent to us at the beginning of our Christian life, maybe. And we can deal with it there and then, and we can rise up in faith, and we can overcome it. And then the Lord will lead us on and lead us on, and we will grow and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we don't deal with those little things and those cracks at the beginning, and we are selectively obedient to the Lord, well, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse throughout the rest of our lives. You see, this book reminds us that we really need to be very, very real. Now, I love the promises of God, and I love the fact that if we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. And I love the fact that God is faithful. He can restore the years that the locusts have stripped away. And there are multiple other wonderful promises, like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the list could go on of some great comforts and helps. But the reality of it is that many people begin the Christian life and they don't overcome the simple, easier lessons at the beginning. And cracks appear and they widen and they widen and they widen. Now, I've watched men die who have dealt with those cracks at the beginning. And they've battled and they've fought and they have gone on. And they have grown and become remarkably and wonderfully like the Lord Jesus Christ. They have died confessing that Christ is their only hope of salvation. But they have lived a great testimony and, well, like Joshua and like many others. But equally so, the reality and the truth of it is that I left Bible College 15 years ago or so, and many of the people that we graduated with are not in full-time ministry anymore, and in actual fact are not living significant Christian lives at all. And they've been through all manner of trials and difficulties that they've not overcome, and they've marred their testimony, and you just shake your head and you just think, oh dear, 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 they are not being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And this book reminds us that if we are selectively obedient to the Lord, cracks are going to appear and they're going to widen and get bigger and bigger all the way through the Christian life, and they can follow us even deep down into the grave. What is our commission, we should be asking ourselves? Well, our commission is to take the gospel to the whole world. It's not the same thing as Joshua and these other people were given. It's a new covenant that we are under now. It's not a land that we are trying to take for ourselves as the children of Israel were commanded under the old covenant. Well, people begin the Christian life. They know that. They know that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. But if we begin the Christian life somewhat ashamed of the Lord and timid to confess the name of Christ, and we're not willing to take a stand, and we hold back and hold back and hold back from baptism because we're quite ashamed and it's difficult for us. And then after we have taken that big step, still with family and friends and the others, we're not bold as we should be, and we're somewhat ashamed in our consciences of the Lord. The cracks are appearing, aren't they? And they can go on and on to become wide gaping holes in our Christian witness through the rest of our lives. And we see this, they begin to be selectively obedient. Well, we'll take the mountain areas and we'll go to this area now. That low area there, no, they've got iron chariots, we'll leave that alone. And the cracks are beginning to appear at the beginning of the book, and they widen and they widen and they widen. What is our commission? Well, our commission is to go and tell the world about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be completely unashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all those that would believe. We're commissioned, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you should love and must love one another. That's the great thing we learn right from the very beginning, isn't it, of the Christian life. We're taught that we are to love and grow in love, to work out what it means to love. And God will send many, many tests into our lives and saying, now then, will you love? Will you love in that test? Will you overcome that test and love unconditionally? But if we're not learning to love from the very beginning, the cracks will appear and they will widen and widen and widen, and there will be quite significant unchristian behavior in the Christian life. We can't be selectively obedient. From the very beginning, they should have known that they should have trusted in the Lord, and whatever he said, they do it. When he says jump, they say how high. Paul says things like, doesn't he, in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. We kind of grasp that. In the first stages of our Christian life, we grasp this great commission. We grasp this new commandment to love as he has loved us. We grasp that whatever we do, we're to do for the glory of God. We grasp, don't we, things when Paul says, doesn't he, that we're to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. But then there's tests, isn't there? And do we become selectively obedient so that the cracks appear in our Christian lives that will just widen and widen? Or do we deal with them and say, I will not be ashamed, and I will love, and I will bring glory to God, and I will seek to increasingly take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that I increasingly in mind, heart, will, and in action become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see insincere promises that are a challenge to us. We see selective obedience at the beginning of the book, which is a challenge. And we also finally have the warning of what we sow, we shall reap. The angel of the Lord came in chapter 2, and I've already made mention the way that he speaks, and the last time that he came is obviously what's called a theophany, is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he is the one here who's saying, I'm the one that led you up in the light. And it's pretty conclusive that the Lord Jesus Christ came to them. The last time he came to them was at the conquest of Jericho, to remind them that if they would believe, he is with them and they will overcome even the walls of Jericho. But now he comes to deal with their covenant breaking, and well, like he is with us as well. They had not destroyed all of the Canaanites as they should have done. They had not kept themselves from false gods, and the consequences are that their own sin becomes their punishment. Therefore, in chapter 2 and verse 3, they shall reap what they have sown. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. What we reap is what we sow. That is a principle, isn't it, in all of life. The lessons we see here is that if we do not do the work of God, he will not do it for us. It's a partnership, isn't it? We are co-laborers with the Lord. And if, well, in one sense we know that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers, they labor in vain. But we see this kind of duality, don't we? That if we don't labor, the Lord is not going to build the house. If we do not work and do not do the work of God, he will not do it for us. What we reap, that we shall sow. And our sins will find us out. The book of Numbers tells us that very clearly, that sin leaves its mark on our lives. We may confess, we may forsake, we may be cleansed, we may be forgiven, we may be restored into fellowship with the Lord. And in one sense, the Lord is good, and he can restore the years that the locusts have stripped away, so to speak. But very often, sin leaves its mark, and it is often not removed until we die and we are resurrected and glorified. Here we have people who made mistakes, and although there was forgiveness and there was restoration, although there was the pity, the compassion, and the mercy of God, their sin found them out again and again and again, and what they sowed, that they reaped. And I can tell you, you can find many, many Christians who have lived very godless lives before they are converted. And although they can testify of the goodness of God and the grace of God and the change that God has made in their lives, the big mistakes that they made before they were Christians and the big mistakes that sometimes we make after we have become Christians, these things carry with us. They go with us. We've cleansed, we've forgiven. The Lord comes back in his pity and his mercy, but we can't undo the things that we have done. And it's a sad book in sad times. And it calls us out. And it tells us, are you making insincere promises to the Lord? Do you mean what you pray and what you sing and what you say? It's a book that reminds us that we can't be selectively obedient. Whenever we find what we think that the Lord is telling us to do in his word, we have to do it. Because if we don't, cracks will appear, and those cracks will widen and widen throughout the rest of our lives unless they're dealt with. It's a book that reminds us what we sow, we shall reap in our lives. The book of Judges, as we close for this evening, and this evening's message about insincere promises and selective obedience and reaping what we've sown, well, reminds me that I've maybe prayed more for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ than I have for a long, long time. It reminds us that there is a real battle, a very, very real battle. And I need to mean what I say and say what I mean, and I can't be selectively obedient, and I must be universally obedient to the Lord. And I've got to sow to righteousness and sow to the Spirit, because what I sow, that I shall reap. And it reminds me that I need to pray, and we need to pray, and we need to long for Jesus to come back and take us to heaven, where our redemption will be complete. And all of these wars and all of these battles through Joshua and Judges that are, if you like, a foretaste and a signpost to us of all of our battles and the fallenness of our own flesh. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says the flesh is weak, even though the spirit is willing. It reminds us that we will battle on, and we will have to fight on. And we will need to search our hearts and humble ourselves, and we will need to be sincere, and we will need to obey universally. And we will need to sow to righteousness and the Spirit all the days of our lives. And it reminds us to pray and long for heaven itself. Maybe this evening would call you up short. I don't know. Maybe there is something that the Lord has said to someone this evening that you know. Whether it's the internet, whether it's friends, whether it's members of the opposite sex, whether it's money, whether it's pride, whether it's a love of reputation, whether it's some kind of disobedience somewhere in your Christian life. When the people of God heard these things, they wept, didn't they? And we're very quick to weep with laughter and weep because of bereavement and weep with physical pain or financial loss and this, that and the other. So often as human beings, we are quick to weep about this, that, and everything else, but very, very rarely will we really weep over grieving and displeasing the Lord. And maybe, just maybe, somebody this evening or through this series will actually be broken down, will weep before the Lord, and there will be a significant change in their Christian life. The book reminds us as well, as we close this evening on a more positive note, that we must daily turn to Christ for grace, mercy and forgiveness. Once they had wept, it tells us in chapter 2 and verse 5, then they called the name of that place Bochim and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So although they wept, although they mourned, although they'd been called up short, although they had to confess many of our promises are insincere, we have been selectively obedient to the Lord. We are going to now reap what we have sown, and they were crushed in their heart because of these great truths. Well, after they had wept, what did they do? They took an innocent victim, didn't they? They took an animal that had not sinned, that did not deserve to die, that did not deserve to shed its blood. And as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being sacrificed in the place of the guilty, the innocent one, they took an animal and they sacrificed to the Lord. And it reminds us that we just need to constantly keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Because we have broken many, many promises. We are very often selectively obedient to the Lord. We too reap what we sow of our past failures, our inconsistencies, our apathy, our bad decisions that we have made in the past. And so we keep needing to go back to the Lord and ask Him to help us. Like the proverb says wisely, trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Well, they're wonderful verses that we memorize and we put them on cards and give them to one another. But these are not just nice, quaint sayings, are they? And these are not just easy things for us to do, to trust in the Lord with the whole heart and commit all of our ways to Him that He might make our path straight. We need to keep going back to the one that sacrifice points to. And as Proverbs tells us, to keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. We too need to keep going back about the issues of insincere promises, selective obedience, and reaping what we have sown. And as we keep going back, well, the Bible tells us, a righteous man, he stumbles 7 times, but the Lord will lift him up again. And as we see in this sad book, they stumble again and again, but it is the grace of God that brings them through and sends them a king who leads them in righteousness. Well, may God help us with some of these things.